pray, thanking you for ears to hear even more. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks again, Father Glenn. Awesome stuff. And there's going to be a copy of this for you. There's back there somewhere. Karen will let you know where it's at. I brought this to you This is something different. This is not the notes. And many years ago, there was a lady who tried to kill herself. She had suffered depression for a number of years. She had a family, and they found her husband had to come home from work suddenly, not for some reason, unexpectedly had forgotten something. And he found her in the bathtub. She had slit both of her wrists and almost died. They barely got her to the hospital, saved her life. And his pastor was a guy named Bob Hobson, and Bob Hobson got involved in her life. And not only did she was already a Christian, but he led her into understanding what it means to be in Christ and for Christ to live the Christian life. And this is a poem. Her name is Bonnie Hain. This is a poem that she wrote after God had transformed her life and set her free from all that stuff. It says, discovering daily who God really is, thanking Him daily, He's mine and I'm His. Discovering daily God's great love for me, such mercy, forgiveness, amazingly free. Discovering daily that God really cares, discovering daily that He does answer prayer. Discovering daily what grace really means, unmerited favor beyond all my dreams. Discovering daily God speaking to me, He speaks of the Bible, once blind, now I see. Discovering each day that I live, that all that I need, He freely will give. Discovering daily Christ working through me, accomplishing daily what never could be. Discovering daily that I can't, but He can. Discovering daily my place in His plan. Discovering daily how real life can be when I'm living in Christ and He's living in me. Discovering daily a song in my heart with anticipation of each day to start. Delighting and basking in love so divine, secure in the knowledge I'm His and He's mine. Besides mere contentment, excitement I see, a daily adventure, Christ living in me. So there's one back there for each of you. I have one of these. Nice thing to have. I was talking to Ron last night afterwards. We were just sitting out on my porch. And I said I remember thinking these kind of things all those years ago, 40 years ago, and know that there are people who think thoughts, and some of the questions that you ask is like we're describing like a place in the Lord that seems to be so awesome. What I mean by a place, this place of victory and freedom. And so what you may be thinking in your heart is, I want to get there so bad so I can walk in that. But here's what you got to understand. You have been there since the moment you got saved. It was provided for you 2,000 years ago on the cross. You were born there when you got born again. So walk in it. That's a paradigm shift of thinking. Oh, I got to get there so I can walk in it. You were born there, so walk in it. Because as long as you keep thinking you got to get somewhere, there's just this struggle. Am I going to ever get through and get there? The breakthrough happened in your new birth. You're there. He who has the Son has the life already. Eternal life, abundant life is in Christ. It's His life lived. And he who has the Son has the life. So, because remember this, in the economy of God, what happened to Christ happened to mankind before anybody but God believed it. And that's why faith is coming in line with what he believes. He believes you're already there because he's already put you in it, and you're in it, and it's in you. You're there. You don't read a book by somebody and go, I want to be there where they are. Wherever they are manifesting, it's because they were was born with it. You're there. You carry the same anointing, or you carry the anointing of Christ. You carry all of that. It's already there. Because you need to understand about the whole thing. Christians, especially charismatics, get so involved in warfare. I believe there is a devil. Of course I do, right? I just don't believe in him. I just don't believe in him. And that's right. Yeah. I'm not going to give him credit. I'm in Christ. But too many Christians, too many believers believe it in the devil. Like he's equal ground. He's not equal ground with you. He's been disarmed. Colossians 2 said he's disarmed. And how many of us are intimidated by an enemy who's not armed? Amazing. But I want to talk to you in this session about being in the Beloved. It's one of the phrases that's used to describe being in Christ. And this is Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's being there. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intentions of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And so instead of using the term in Him or in Christ, He refers to as being in the Beloved. Colossians chapter 1 talks about being qualified because of Christ to be in the kingdom of the Son of His love, His beloved Son, literally the Son of His love. So you're in the Beloved. That's one of the ways it's described. You're in the Beloved. Glenn mentioned to you last night about how God loves you with the same love that He loves His Son. And so there's another way of saying it. God loves you the same way God loves God. Think about that. Think of the love that the triune God has shared in fellowship with each other throughout eternity. And God loves you the same way God loves God, because you're in the Beloved. And Jesus is His Beloved, the Father's Beloved. There's and this will fit even as we go along a little bit farther. But this is John 17. I don't know if it's in the notes. Verse 23 and 24. Well, let me read this verse too, John 15. In John 15, he says, verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And then John 17, verse 23 and 24, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me, and did love them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world. And what did he say? That they would know that you love them the same way you love me, and you've loved me before the foundation of the world. In the heart of God, you are in Christ. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. God has loved you eternally with the same love, the way He loved God loves you, the way He loves God. God so loved the world before the world was ever redeemed. So what I want to talk to you a little bit about, this is from Ephesians chapter 3. Where I've mentioned this phrase a couple of times, and we're going to kind of speed along, all righty? And don't get anxious about Eucharist, because Ron is pretty much set up already, and so we'll transition about 10 till I'm able to have Eucharist together. You and I are in union with Christ rooted and grounded in love. That relationship of union with Christ is rooted and grounded in love. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, and he's talking to believers, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the word dwell there means pitch his tent, that Christ could pitch his tent. He could be at home in you. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith doesn't mean come live in your heart, but dwell, be at home, spread out, manifest fully, unpack his bags. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, then he goes on and says some other things which we'll look at in a minute, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Colossians 2, 6 says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. To be rooted in him and to be grounded in him and to grow up in him is about being rooted and grounded in love. And the reason is, the way we live the Christian life, how did you get saved? By faith. Just as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So the way you got saved was by faith. The way you walk in the saving life of Christ today, the way you walk in union with him is how? By faith. By faith. But Galatians 5, 6 says, faith works through love. So Glenn did a great job, a lot of stuff he shared with you, sharing things about the unconditional love of God. Because if you're not rooted and grounded in love, even though you're in union with Christ, you'll never manifest the life of Christ because you won't walk in faith. The first consequence of original sin was they sowed fig leaves and hid from God and from each other. It was fear. It took the form of insecurity. Guilt's a form of fear, shame. That was the first consequence, first manifestation. You can't live in fear and live in faith at the same time. Jesus said, fear not. Basically, he was saying, stop fearing, only believe. Think about that. Fear not, only believe. But see, the only thing that can cast out fear is perfect love. Perfect love casts out fear. And so if you and I are going to experience, this is, I'm picking up now what it said, rooted and grounded in love, this is now Ephesians chapter 3, picking up the next verse, verse 18. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Isn't that interesting that you would know something that surpasses knowledge? Because only the Holy Spirit can show it to you. That you may be filled up to the fullness of God. But didn't we say that Jesus said that the church is the fullness of him who is filling all and in all? Yes. Yes. That's personally true. But is it experientially true? You are being filled with the life of Christ right now. We'll talk about that a lot tonight. We're going to try to make it as simple as we can, right? We want to bring the cookies down off the top shelf so that all the kids can get to them. You know what I'm saying? I don't want cookies that I can look at, but I can't get to them. Right? So, but he says here, comprehending, being rooted and grounded in love, and every one of you are rooted and grounded in love, and that can't be uprooted. He's loved you before the foundation of the world. When you said yes to Christ, became a Christian, you entered into the ability to celebrate and enjoy that love and for God to be able to pour out His favor without restriction. But He loved the world. In this is love, and then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, but we're going to really manifest the fullness of Christ? That's not going to happen on a consistent basis if we don't have some comprehension of how much He loves us. Not just that He loves us, but how much He loves us. What is the nature of His love? Faith works through love. This is 1 John 4, 7 through 10. Because what we're going to do is got to go back to the cross, because everything goes back to the finished work of Christ. He did a complete job at the cross of manifesting the nature of God's love for us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Doesn't say God gives love. God is love. It's at the core of His nature. The gooey middle center, the wonderful middle part, the middle of the Oreo part of His otherness. He says, for God is love. By this, the love of God, don't you hear the language, is manifested in us, not just to us. It becomes an explosive reality in us. By this, the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. We love because what? He first loved us. It's interesting to me in Ephesians chapter 5 when it talks about the role of husband and wife and then compares that to Christ and His church. That never in that place does it command the woman to love her husband. Never. The word is respect your husband. But there's the command for the husband to love the woman. And do that by sacrificially laying his life down for her. And the assumption is that a bride, a wife, is wired to respond to sacrificial love. She's just going to love back. We're responders as the bride of Christ. And to the degree that we comprehend His love and the nature of His love is the degree that we'll love back. And you see, faith always looks like obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience is a romantic term. Obedience is about affection, not duty. My wife is never impressed if I take her out to dinner because I've informed her that it's my duty. That's right. I would experience her duty at that particular moment. It wouldn't be near as friendly as mine. Now back to John 19. It was I think God's given me a lot of Timothys in my life. I think Glenn's a Timothy for me. And I remember Paul talking about his heart to know. Was that 2 John? I've gotten sidetracked, but. Do what? Yeah. This is John, 3 John 3. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to the truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. And I have no words to express how proud I was of Glenn listening to him. Because we were together, but we really don't get to do this together. And I did see a lot of other Timothy gods being raised up. Some were female. What would they be called? Demetrius? I don't know. Charlene's. After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Then there's the jar of sour wine offered in verse 29. In verse 30, when therefore Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, perfect, accomplished, completed, it's finished, bowed his head, gave up his spirit. Now we've talked about what that means, at least part of what that means, in terms of the finished work of Christ, and that he created a whole new creation, a whole new humanity was created through carrying collective humanity to the place of crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, and ultimately ascension. But there's another part to this that's so powerful that will help us understand and comprehend the love of Christ for us. And that is, Jesus was saying at the cross, when Jesus was saying he was thirsty, maybe he was physically thirsty. I don't believe that this was a word expressing physical thirst, because Jesus knew he was going to be in the presence of his Father just a minute, and thirst is not going to be an issue. I don't believe this word is that mundane. I think it carries much bigger tones than that. Jesus, having accomplished all things, then cried out, I thirst. And then after crying out, I thirst, then said, it's finished. Now, we've talked about the finished work of Christ in terms of forming a new creation, placing you in Christ, your history being his history. You went to the cross in him. So the new creation was already there waiting for you to show up and say yes to. But let's add this other part to it, what Jesus was saying at the cross. And this is why the work of Christ was so complete. When he said perfect, it meant perfect in so many ways. You think about the promise that God the Father had provided in Genesis, when he said, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head, talking to the serpent. That was, of course, a prophetic declaration of the cross. And, of course, again, Revelation 13:8, he was crucified, slain before the foundation of the world. And so one of the things that Jesus did, what Jesus went through, the very fact that he stepped out of eternity in a time, submitted himself to temptation, all that he went through, I mean, God could have, you understand, he could have, God can do anything, right? He could have just had Jesus show up at 33, 2 feet from the cross, put him on the cross, sins paid for, we're all going to get to heaven. But there was something else that God wanted to demonstrate. He wanted to demonstrate the nature of his love. And all that Jesus submitted himself to, and all that Jesus walked through, and when you think about the Passion Week, those of you who got to see the movie The Passion, we're going to show it again here on after our Maundy Thursday service. And all that Jesus went through, and all that he suffered, this is the end of that week. He was spit covered, he was bruised. You know, the thief on the cross, Dismas, who got transformed, is because when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know what they're doing. Remember that? But the language there, grammatically, was he was saying that over and over again. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. For every blow, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And at one point, both the thieves on the cross were mocking him. But then one of the Gospels lets us know that we're not turning to all these places because it'll take us too much time. At some point, Dismas changes his tune and rebukes the other thief for mocking. And he looks to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. What happened? What happened to this guy who had been mocking Jesus, but at some point he got it? This was Lord. This was not somebody normal. And he was a kingdom. He understood he was the Messiah. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What happened? Because I think the fierce, tenacious, unbelievable, ferocious, passionate love of God that you see in the eyes of fire by hearing Jesus say over and over again, forgive, 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 it finally hit him. Nobody but God could love like this. See, one of the ways that God transforms us, one of the ways that God helps us break through into seeing and therefore manifesting things is by forgiving us over and over again. By never giving up on us. So in going through all that he went through and all the crescendo of the whole Holy Week, Passion Week thing, all that happened, Jesus is on the cross. Having accomplished everything, Jesus cries out, I thirst. And so, if he wasn't saying, I'm thirsty. He's saying, all this we did, all that we went through, all that I've done, all that I've been willing to suffer, is because I thirst for you. I thirst for love. Driven by the infinite thirst of God for love. For you to experience His love and to love Him in response. Jesus cried out, I thirst! Not I'm bitter, not I'm going to get even, not you're going to pay for this. You're going to be sorry you did this to me. I thirst for you. And having said that, then he could say, perfect. Well, I have perfectly demonstrated the true nature of your love, our love for mankind. Perfect. See, if you want to get a real revelation of the love of Christ, it's at the cross. Where Jesus gave a perfect demonstration of the true nature of God's love. I can trust somebody like that. That's the person I'm in union with. I'm in the Beloved. I can trust Him. I'll give you some real quick things and I'll show you something. Man, I'm going to be real quick, aren't I? Hebrews 12:29 says, God is a consuming fire. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 through 10, it says that God sits on a throne of fire. And that throne of fire has wheels of fire. And from that throne of fire that sits on wheels of fire, there comes a river of fire. And the Ezekiel 1 passage talks about the appearance of the Son of Man is like He's on fire. And again, the Revelation passage that He has eyes of fire. And Revelation chapter 15 says, and all that sits on a glass sea of glass mixed with fire. Here you have the throne is on fire, and the language there in Daniel, the throne is on fire because He's on fire. And that's the wheels are on fire. And from the fire, this God who's a consuming fire, who causes the wheels and the throne to be on fire, and a river flowing from the throne that's on fire through the middle of a sea of glass mixed with fire. That's in the throne room. That's not judgment. That's a description of the nature of God's love. That's a description of someone that would be so driven by divine madness because of his love for us. That's what it says in 1 John. What foreign kind of love is this? We've never experienced it. God is love. How big is God? How big is God's love? How amazing is God's love? There's nothing passive or benevolent about God's love. It's a consuming fire. And all those are descriptions of the throne room environment that God lives in, and it's the fire of God's passionate heart. The thirsting heart of God. When he said that he thirsts, it's a quote from Psalm 69, verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am sick. And I looked for one that would grieve together with me, but there was none. And for one that would comfort me, and I found none. And they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's a powerful scripture. Reproach, our reproach. Therefore, the separation has broken my heart, and I am lovesick. Who will comfort me? The theme that drove Mother Teresa's ministry was, will you be that one that quenches his thirst for love? Jeremiah 10:19 says, woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly, this is for the sake of sickness, and I must bear it. Love sickness. At the cross, Jesus revealed the true nature of God's love, having said that all he went through is because of his thirst for love. Let me see if I can show you this. I didn't write this in my notes, and so I'm working on memory here. This is John chapter 5. You put your finger there. Let me read you something from John 8. Verse 23. Jesus was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. And Jesus wasn't just saying to them, because I came out of heaven, and you didn't. Jesus is saying, as the Son of Man, I live an above life. I see life from heaven's perspective. I see through things with the eyes of my Father. That's what he says in John 3:33. He said, I bear witness that he... this is a cool verse. John 3:33. No, what am I going to do? I'm going to say that for Eucharist, okay? So he said, I come from above, you're from below. But this is the John 5 passage. Jesus answered and therefore was saying to them repeatedly the language, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing himself unless he sees something the Father's doing. But whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." Now hear this. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these shall he show him, that you may marvel." Now listen to that. As the Son of Man, Jesus said, "I only do those things I see the Father doing. I only say those things I hear my Father saying." And he said, "And I'm absolutely confident that he's always showing me what he's doing. And he's always telling me what he's saying because he loves me." That is so childlike. You're in the Beloved. God's love for you isn't passive. God's not irritated with you. His love doesn't grow cold when you blow it. He doesn't pout and lock himself in a room. He loves you so much that you can trust his leadership. From the inside out. See, Jesus leads us by pushing us from the inside out. I can trust. So let me give an example a little bit. We're going to give words, and I'm going to give a word and go, "Well, how do you know that was the Lord?" Because I believe he loves me so much. He has such a thirsting heart that he's going to show me. He said, "Well, what if you give a word and you find out later and say, 'Well, God told me that your sister, you know, passed away,'" because I don't give words like that. But when you find out later that a person didn't have a sister, then I go, "Okay." Doesn't make God look bad. And I can live with me looking bad, so I'll get up and go on, go back at it again. Or if I'm standing in a situation, I sense this thing, says, "Go talk to them or do that." What? I trust that he loves me so much that I can trust his leadership. And we read to you in Ephesians that his will is full of kind intentions, and so, because he loves me so much. This one last verse. Song of Solomon. Come back for the Song of Solomon conference. It's 40 years of Song of Solomon. And this is not the first Bible. This is my second one. I guess I've spent more time here than any other place. Song of Solomon chapter 8. Verse 6, I'm sorry. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And many waters can't quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. And if a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. He describes the love of God. It's flashes of fire, the flame of the Lord. That's the Hebrew word for vehement fire. You know the blue part of a flame, the hottest part? That's what God's love is like. That's how much he loves you. At the cross, he was crying, "I thirst for you." Why did he do what he did? Why would he go to the trouble to come and die on the cross? Why didn't he just start over again, kill the first two? You know, start over again? Because he already loved you like that. Why did the cross, why the mad plan? Because he was already driven by lovesickness. He couldn't help himself. And when he cried out, "I thirst," he wanted you to understand the nature of his love for you. That's what you've been rooted and grounded in. That's what you can trust him. Faith works through love. I can trust him. Perfect love casts out fear. He loves me with perfect love. I'm in Christ. He's living his story through me. And so again, there's an example. If I'm doing something and it didn't turn out right or this doesn't work out right, I can abide in his love. He's telling his story through me, and it's a love story. He's not mad at me or disappointed in me. This isn't because he's not getting it wrong. He loves me. Do you understand that when he talks about abiding in Christ in John 15, he throws right in there, and abide in my love? How can I say yes and thank you when I have the flat tire, when the weird bill comes in? Because I'm in the Beloved. Perfect love casts out fear. I have nothing to fear. God's will, God's story is a love story. A love story for me, and a love story wants to manifest through me. And see, here's the cool thing. When you're abiding in Christ and abiding in love, and you know it's a love story, then you're free to allow the overflow of his love towards others, because I'm not trying to get something out of you to meet my need. I'm living in perfect love, and so I don't need you to love me back to love you. I don't have to draw boundaries around you when you don't love me back. Faith works through love. The nature of God's love is revealed on the cross when he said, I thirst. His love is a vehement love. He said, and if any man were to give all of his riches for his house for love, would be utterly despised. What that means is this, and this is the example I use. If somebody were to come to me and say, Luke, your son Luke, a doctor, said he's got a rare cancer. There's only one doctor in the world that can cure it, can perform the surgery. He's performed about 50 of them every time. They've been perfectly cured, but not one other doctor in the world can do it. They only perform surgery on a cash basis. It's going to cost you $500,000, cash basis. But if you don't do it, your son will be dead in a few weeks. I would sell everything I have. I would sell everything I had. Every piece of furniture, every piece of property, everything I've ever had, empty all my bank accounts. And if I was lacking $15, it had to be exactly $500,000, I would sell every stitch off of my body. And if that somebody would say, I'll give you $15 for all your clothes. Jesus wasn't crucified that way. He was crucified naked. You understand that? Jesus hung on the cross in shame, humiliation, gave up his dignity, said, I thirst. I would step out of eternity in the time and even give up my dignity. I would be publicly humiliated. And I stood there naked, humiliated, people mocking me and laughing me, and said, what kind of fool are you? I said, are you kidding me? If I had had one more thing to give, I would surely, gladly give it. He's loved you with an everlasting love. That means it's going to last forever, and you can't do anything to undo it. And that's why he says, if a man were to give all that he owns, all of his house, it would be despised. In other words, that's nothing. Nothing. See, when we sing songs and we talk about his sacrifice for us, and we're so grateful, as we should be, right? Blown away by such love and compassion. You don't understand that the Father in heaven's going, alas, that was nothing. That was nothing. If I'd have had more to give, I would have given more for you. For the new creation. You were my joy. And you were ruined. And now you're my masterpiece. I've recreated you in Christ because I love you so much. And I receive your worship, but I tell you, it was nothing. I gave the only begotten Son. There was nothing more to give, or I would have given it. That's amazing to me. I can trust somebody like that. Amen? Okay.